if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. I want to get a Bible into your hands because it's important. Here at Calvary Chapel, or the Calvary Chapels, we go through the Bible chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we're in 1 John, and we finished last week, 1 John chapter 1. Now we're in 1 John chapter 2. If you would turn there, if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand so we can get a Bible into your hand so you can follow along. We want to read the words of God. It's very important to do that as we study the words of God. So let's go ahead. 1 John chapter 2. And we know that really 1 John chapter 2 is a continuation of 1 John chapter 1. It's really just continuing on. We know that with 1 John chapter 1, John was addressing also false teaching that was really taking over during John's times, which was Gnosticism. Gnosticism, false teaching was that, yeah, we believe that God, that Jesus is God, but we don't believe in the incarnation of Jesus. They didn't believe in the physical body of Jesus Christ. They believed in his deity, but not his humanity. We know, according to Scripture, that God is, Jesus is fully God and fully man. So John had to address that. He had to address false teachings that were going on during his time. That doesn't happen today, right? We don't have false teachings going on today, right? Of course we do. And so the best way to address false teaching is what? Just listen to the pastor? No, that we individually take the time to read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And when you read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, no one will be able to pull the wool over your eyes. This is what the students need today, this generation, this young generation. If they were to read from Genesis to Revelation, no one would be able to pull the wool over their eyes. No professor, no educational system, no bosses at work, no union would be able to pull the wool over. Because it says, no, wait a sec here. What I'm reading here, it says we're supposed to support and love Israel. You're not pulling the wool over my eyes. I'm not supporting that. I'm supporting what God supports. I'm going to love what God loves. And God loves every person. That's why he died on the cross. Those that are in false religions, cults, he died for them too. So that they would turn their lives away from and repent from cults and false religion and turn to the one and true God. That's what he died for. And so John was addressing this. And he said there in the beginning of 1 John, he says, we touched him to debunk Gnosticism. Oh, he didn't have a physical body. No. We touched him. We audibly heard him. We studied him. We saw him with our own eyes. What love he has for us. We heard him. He said the words that affected our hearts. We followed him. And when you know Jesus Christ in 1 John 1, he's saying, when you have a relationship, an intimate personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then he doesn't stop it there. He says, then I give you one another. Look around this room. Then he says, I want you to have fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you have Jesus Christ in your life, you now have fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You say, well, yeah, well, we have fellowship all the time. I told you a story last week that I, you know, maybe this is not everybody can do this type of thing in the sense that they can falsify a relationship with other believers in Christ. But I had trouble having relationships with you, having fellowship with you, because every time I would get around you, I'd be like, ew, they're so goody-goody, I can't take it. And so I would try to find ways to not be with you. My wife would say, would you join us for prayer meeting? Nope. I'll drop you off, but don't try to force me to go into your prayer meetings. Can you believe that? Oh, God bless her soul. She prayed for me. I'm sure I know what they were praying at the prayer meeting. Oh, change Paul's heart, you know. But it wasn't about me. It's just that, you know, there's just something about fellowship. If anyone here, I don't think it's anyone here, but, you know, if anyone can fellowship with another believer, but they're not living for Christ, that's a hard thing. You know, that's why it's hard for us for people to get together who are of the same mind in Christ, especially if that other person doesn't have the mind of Christ. They don't, you know, they normally don't get together. They might say hi and a little bit have acquaintances, but then they don't stay together. But there's something different when you believe in Jesus Christ and the other person really believes in Jesus Christ. You know, when you get together, you can't describe it. Some maybe you think you can, but it's like, I don't know, but I think maybe you even said this before. You've met somebody, you don't know them, you start speaking to them, and you in your heart you go, I think that person's a believer. Why? Because it's the Spirit of God with the Spirit of God in you connecting and saying, man. And I'm sure that's true. And then you've asked them, they said, yeah, I'm a Christian. And that's something that you just can't describe. It's on another level. And it's not nothing to be like mystical about. It's just that God says, you have fellowship with me. Now you have fellowship with one another. And God allows us to show the love of Christ through us. He doesn't have to, but what a blessing that he freely does this, that he says, I want you to show the love of Christ to my brother. I want you to show the love of Christ to that sister. Show them what the real love of Christ looks like physically on earth until I come back. Would you do that for me? That's what we're called to do. And so John's talking about this because he knows that God, he told us that God is light and knows there's no darkness in him. And so challenge is, we inevitably will sin. And so at the end he says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. And then he continues on here in 1 John chapter 2, and he says this, and here's the other purpose of John's writing. So we can see that the purpose of John's writing is reminding us that he's speaking on the relationship of the family of God. It's a family epistle in a sense, that our first relationship to our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, and then our relationship with one another, so that, as John says in the last chapter, when we have fellowship with Jesus Christ and then with one another, he says, your joy may be full. Your joy may be full when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ and with one another. And then he continues on in 1 John 2, the other purpose of his writing. He says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. So that you may not sin. Notice that John didn't write so that you will never sin. He says, so that you may not sin. Of course, John doesn't want us to ever sin, because what happens when we sin? We learned that from the last chapter. When we sin, we break fellowship with who? With God. God desires that we wouldn't sin, but he knew that we would and will. That you may not sin can never be translated as, okay, I know you're going to sin, so go ahead. We all do it. We all make mistakes, so it's just go ahead and sin. It's not a license to sin. In the negative, it's a desire not to sin. There's a big difference. It's a desire not to sin. In the positive, it's a desire to live for Jesus, and so that we can continue to have an unbroken, tight relationship with him. May not sin means those who are truly born again do not practice sin any longer. Before you gave your life to Jesus Christ, we were practitioners of sin. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you don't want to practice sin. They no longer live in the old, habitual, sinful nature. Yet, can I tell you this? There are Christians out there that are constantly disobeying God. It's habitual. They want to live like the unsaved and still be a Christian. I believe a genuine Christian, that is one who's abiding in Christ. You know, they've given their life to Jesus Christ. They've recognized they're a sinner. They've given their life to Jesus Christ. A genuine Christian, one who's abiding in Christ, reading the Word consistently, wanting to be led by the Holy Spirit, wanting to hang out with other strong believers. I believe a genuine Christian will really be bothered when they knowingly sin. Even in the smallest things. You mean if I take a pencil from my work or a pen from my work and I didn't tell them that, you know, can I have this pencil? I just stole it. You mean that thing, it should bother me? I think so. Even in the smallest things. You see, because you're in step with the Holy Spirit who convicts us, the Holy Spirit also does convicting. And the genuine Christian agrees. You see, confession, remember from the last chapter, he said, if we confess our sins. You know what confessing means? When we confess, it means we agree with God. It means we agree with God that what he calls sin, we agree, say, yes, that's sin. That's why some people who are not born again and they try to read the Bible, they don't want to read it. Why? Because it tells us what sin is. And so, I don't want to know that. They're in step with the Holy Spirit. Are we in step with the Holy Spirit? The genuine Christian agrees with God's and his words that what he or she did was sin. A genuine child of God wants to please him. A genuine child of God wants to please Jesus Christ, which brings joy to his heart and a fellowship and a joy to my own life. They don't try to live straddling the fence post. Now, all of you who have cars, you have certain lights that go on your dashboard. I have on my 2003 Honda Odyssey the engine light that's been on forever. I called my mechanic, says, hey, I got the engine light. Oh, you can drive on that thing forever, right? It's okay. It's a warning light, but I'm going to just drive on it. But then I had my oil light on my 2008 Honda Civic, and that came on, and I just would press reset, and it would come off. It was a wrench light, and the wrench light means you got an oil change that needs to be done. And then it would come back on when I start the car, but then I would just press it so that it goes off. But eventually, if you keep doing that, you know what it does? It says you have 5% left of oil. It's not saying I have 5% less oil left. It's just saying you have 5% left, and you really got to change it. And then I'll just hit reset, and then it flashes on when I start the car, and then it says you have 2%. And I'll start the car, and I'll flash it, I'll press it off, and then it's 0%. But then when it gets to negative, it'll actually say negative 5%. It stays on. I hit the reset, and it stays on. Okay. So what do? I do the manly thing. Honey, can you take the car to get oil change? And she did. God bless her. I was busy. No, honestly, I was busy. So she stepped in, so thank God. We have a warning light. We have warning light that tells us, Paul, that's sin. And what do I want to do? Reset. You don't want to get to the place that your conscience is seared. You don't want to get to that place. You're no longer sensitive to the loving conviction of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. You don't want to become dull to him. Do you know we can do that, right? We can become dull to the Holy Spirit. Just remember that we still live in this sin-stained physical body. The old you, the old Paul Fernando, still tries to rear its ugly head. Yes, I've given my life to Jesus Christ, but the old Paul Fernando still rears its ugly sinning ways. It wants to rear its ugly sinning ways. The old man, the old us, the flesh isn't willing. The flesh can never be reformed. This is what we try to do. We try to reform the flesh. No, he says, crucify the flesh and be led by the Holy Spirit. You cannot reform the flesh. It is biblical. This is what we try to do, though. We try to reform the flesh. Don't feed the flesh. Feed the Spirit. The flesh isn't willing to rely and trust and depend on Jesus. But that doesn't mean we have to sin. God has given us every resource for spiritual victory. Every resource. Call upon God and ask him for help. And again, starve the flesh, feed the Spirit. You know, whatever those things are that... See, God never tempts us. He says that in Scripture. He never tempts us. But the old us will try to tempt. The devil will try to tempt us. And I can end up fanning those flames. You know, if I'm one that... I'm not an alcoholic, never was, by the grace of God, and I know that's a real struggle out there. But you know that if you keep alcohol in your house, you're tempting yourself. That's feeding the flesh. What is it that you're feeding the flesh with, that you're leaving around your house, leaving around yourself, right? Starve the flesh, feed the Spirit. How do you feed the Spirit? With the Word of God, in prayer, right? Getting around other strong brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray on a consistent basis that you are led by his Spirit, staying in step with him. Read the words of God and stay in fellowship with other believers. But thank God that he designed us. God is the one that designed us, and I'm so thankful for that because he knows every detail of our lives so that if and when we inevitably sin, he promises us, as we continue in verse 1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Advocate. In Greek, parakletos. Wait a sec. Pastor Paul, Paracletus, when I, in my studies, that means comforter. Yes, it does. It also means comforter, but Paracletus also means advocate. Well, I don't need an advocate. Oh, yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. I don't need, yes, you do. No, yes, no, yes. Listen to God's words in Revelation 12:10. For the accuser of our brethren, who accuse them before our God day and night. Did you hear that? Who is the accuser of our brethren? Exactly. Day and night, he's always accusing you. So you need an advocate, a paracletos, a comforter, a helper. And who is that? Jesus Christ is the righteous. You read that. He is the perfect advocate because he is sinlessly perfect. He is our defender. Listen to this example. It's as if we stand as the accused in the heavenly court before our righteous judge, God the Father. Our advocate stands up to answer the charges. He's completely guilty, Your Honor. In fact, he has even done worse than what he is accused of and now makes full and complete confession before you. The gavel slams and the judge asks, "What should his sentence be?" Our advocate answers, "His sentence shall be death." He deserves the full wrath of this righteous court. All along, our accuser Satan is having great fun at all this. We are guilty. We admit our guilt. We see our punishment. But then our advocate asks to approach the bench. And as he draws close to the judge, he simply says, "Dad, this one belongs to me. I paid the price. I took the wrath and punishment from this court that he deserves." The gavel sounds again, and the judge cries out, "Guilty as charged, penalty satisfied." Our accuser starts going crazy. "Aren't you going to put him on probation?" "No," the judge says. "The penalty has been completely paid by my son. There is nothing to put him on probation for." Then the judge turns to our advocate and says, "Son, you said this one belongs to you. I release him into your care. Case closed." Not only is he our advocate, but then verse 2, he says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Propitiation, that's an idea that is really not, it's quite foreign to our minds today, but it was quite common in the ancient world. It's the idea of presenting gifts to gods to satisfy them. Propitiation. The Greeks believed it was like bribing the gods to get them to do favors for man. The Jews of the Old Testament understood propitiation because when they sinned, what would they do? They would present a sacrifice for the covering of sin. But propitiation from the one and true God has to do with him presenting himself in Jesus Christ on the cross so that his righteous wrath, which was against mine and your sin and the sin of the world, was satisfied, was paid in full, and now you and me, a sinner, can be totally forgiven of all our sins when we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He is our help, our restorer of relationships. Verse 3 then says, "Now by this we know that we know him." By this we know that we know him. The word "know" in the Greek is gnoskos, meaning an experiential knowledge. This is an experiential knowledge. "Now by this we know that we know him." By how? Through a pastor? Through attending a church building? Through ceremonies? We know that we know him if we do certain rituals, do certain ceremonies. No, it doesn't say that. It says, "Now by this we know that we know him if we..." Oh, isn't that straightforward? He nails it. He just puts it right down. John just says, "Boom, I'm going to just give you something straightforward. Get right down to the point. You want to know if you know Jesus Christ? Not just a head knowledge, There's a lot of people out there that have a head knowledge of Jesus Christ, but a knowledge of Jesus that transforms. You want to know if you know Jesus? How do you know him? If you follow his commandments. Well, that's a lot of commandments, someone says. Well, it's not hard if you rely on the Holy Spirit. It's not hard when you rely on the Holy Spirit. Doesn't John, which he's going to tell us later on, chapter 5, this is what he tells us in verse 3 of chapter 5. And his commandments are not burdensome. Why would John say that? Because we have the Holy Spirit to help us along to follow his commandments. The love that he's given us. You say, oh, no, it's okay, so humor me. It's still too hard. Okay. How many of us here can follow one commandment? No one can? Okay. One person can. Okay, you and I, I'm going to speak to you only. That person right there. Okay, we all can follow one commandment, right? We all can follow. Okay, so here's the commandment. Mark 12:30-31 says this. And you shall love, this is a commandment, and you shall love the Lord God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself.
Oh, Pastor Paul, you said one commandment, one. You gave me two.
Ah, but read the very last part of verse 31 in Mark. It says there is no other commandment. He didn't say commandments. He said there is no other commandment greater than these. So, you can supremely love your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and still love your neighbor. But God said, there is no other commandment greater than these. He's saying that you can love me supremely, but that love that you love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength must come with loving your neighbor. They are not mutually exclusive. They must be together. It's as if it's one command. Love God with all your heart, with all your mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself is one. They go together. The vertical, you love Jesus, must meet with the horizontal. You love your brothers and sisters. You love your neighbor. It goes beyond brothers and sisters. You love your neighbor. I think that many people, many Christians, can easily follow the vertical. I love Jesus. Let me tell you where we all have problems with. The horizontal, loving your neighbor. This is where it gets hard. And this is where you're going to have to rely on the power of the Holy Spirit. This is where you're going to have to need God's help with the love that he's given you. Well, who's my neighbor? Well, John tells us that in the parable of the Good Samaritan, right? Luke 10, 25-37. You remember that? Who's my neighbor? Jewish businessman was going down a road, and what happens? He gets robbed. He gets beaten, left on the side of the road. A priest comes by, looks down at the Jew because, you know, the priest should be able to help, right? He grabs his robe, doesn't want to touch this man because he would be dirty, and walks away. A Levite, someone else who would be considered religious, walks by, looks at the Jewish businessman who's been beaten up by the robbers, left on the side of the road, looks down, and he walks away. But a Samaritan comes by. A Samaritan. By the way, Jews and Samaritans back in those days, they hated each other. You want to talk about racism? They hated each other. They're Samaritans, they're half Jews. Ah, yeah, dirty, unclean. But this Samaritan looked down, and he cleaned up his wounds. He put him up on the horse, the donkey, brought him to an inn, and he says, take care of this man, and I'll come back and pay you and take care of it. So who's your neighbor? Everyone who's in need is your neighbor. This agape love that he has given you, now you use that to desire to be obedient to him. You now desire to be obedient to him because your love for him that he gave you. as led by the Holy Spirit, a simple, loving obedience that is the natural overflow of fellowship with God. Is it possible, though, for someone to seem like on the outside that they are keeping his commandments, but behind closed doors they are someone different? Is that possible? Oh, yeah. It is so possible that someone can look on the outside that they are following God's commands, but behind closed doors they're totally somebody different. In my many years of ministry, I have heard true life stories of this. And then they've surrendered their lives to Jesus Christ. In fact, I was one of them. I would have told you I'm a Christian. And I would, you know, say the Christianese words to make it sound like I was a very Christian. On the outside, I would look like I would follow commands. But behind closed doors at home, I was someone totally different. My wife knew this, and so she was praying for me. And by the grace of God, God answered her prayer. And all glory to God for the change that he's doing in my life. And many of you can relate to that story as well in your own life. But remember that old infomercial? You remember that? Anyone remember that? Where it's this blonde lady that really had shaved short hair. And she would say, "Stop the insanity." You know, nobody remembers that? Okay. Well, I say, stop the hypocrisy, right? Just stop the hypocrisy. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, 21 to 27, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have I not prophesied in your name? Have I not cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them," this is Jesus' own words, he says, "'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So Jesus is not looking at your outward actions. He's looking at our heart. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And at the end of the day, you know, you may be able to fool me, and you can maybe even fool any one of you, but at the end of the day, we cannot fool God. We will all one day come face to face with God, to face the truth. Like I said, I was like once, you know, I was like this, what it says in verse 4. "He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a" what? "Liar. And the truth is not" what? "In him." These are not easy words to share. But this is coming from the gospel. This is coming from God's heart. He's saying anyone who says, "I know him, I know Jesus," but does not keep his commandments is a liar. There's no spiritual gray area. It's black or white. You're either truly saved or you're not. But then thank God Almighty, because all of us genuine believers can rejoice in verse 5, "But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him." Perfecting meaning maturing. "By this we know that we are in him." Verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." As his children, we are progressing, moving forward in his direction, committed to Christ. Can I say this? Compelled by his love to live a life of obedience to him. Just as Jesus' love and just as Jesus loves and is obedient to the Father. Listen to these quotes. "A Christian no longer loves sin as he once did. A Christian no longer brags about his sin as he once did. A Christian no longer plans to sin as he once did. A Christian no longer fondly remembers his sin as he once did. A Christian never fully enjoys his sin as he once did. A Christian no longer is comfortable in habitual sin as he once was." Verse 7, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old command which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning." So these are commandments that they would have grew up with in their Christian life. "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. It's new in the sense that his agape love was shown by Jesus and also demonstrated at the finished work on the cross. John is also talking about John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Love. Not human love, this agape love from God. Again, this is the agape love that should overflow to one another. Overflow. Remember Jesus said this in John 7:38? 7:38 from the book of John says this: he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Flow, that word flow, is actually gush, if I can use that word. Gush. Jesus wants to use us to have his agape love gush, overflow out of us to one another and into this dark and thirsty world. He doesn't want it dripping like a faucet. Can I give you what he means by gush, the love that he's giving you to gush out of us? Think of a dripping faucet versus Niagara Falls. You got that picture now? He doesn't want our love to drip out to this world. He wants it to Niagara fall out into this world. I don't know. I think all of us have been to Niagara Falls how many times? A gazillion times? And we're still fascinated by it. The power of it. The flow of it. And you think about those people that go over in a barrel. Why? But he wants our love to be like that Niagara Falls, to overflow. You know why? The world doesn't really know that what they are really thirsting after is God. And guess who he's given to tell the world that what you really thirst after is God. He's given each and every one of us that ability to reach out to this thirsty world and tell them, you know what you're thirsting after really is God. I know that you're trying to replace that thirst that you don't know is really God. You're trying to replace that with materialism. I know you're trying to replace that with fame. I know you're trying to replace that with power. There's so many things you're trying to fill that thirst with. And then you notice when you fill that thirst that after a while you get thirsty again and you have to try and fill it with the next material thing, the next powerful thing, the next greedy thing, the next on and on and on. What you're really thirsting after is God. And he will fulfill your thirst so that you never thirst again. It just never really quenches their thirst. Only God can truly fulfill and satisfy that thirst. You know, sadly, there are Christians out there that can be like Nicodemus. You remember Nicodemus? It was great. He sought God. But I want you to think about this. He secretly sought God. Why did he secretly look for God? He was thirsty. That's a good start. But then he secretly did it. You know why? He didn't want the people in the synagogue to find out he was thirsting after God, the one true God. So he did it secretly. He didn't want to get them all upset and find out that he was seeking after Jesus. So we can be like Nicodemus. He secretly met with Jesus to find out who he really was. He wanted to do it secretly because he would have been thrown out of the synagogues and from his position. There was a point in his life that he was a Christian in secret, a closet Christian. No gushing of living waters flowing from his life. That was his clog. Not wanting others to find out who he was really seeking, who he really was. What's clogging our life from having this agape love gush to overflow out to this dark and thirsty world? And there can be so many reasons. I'm not here to point out, you know, to each, you know, there's so many reasons why it's not gushing possibly, why it's just kind of dripping, if that's speaking to your heart. There can be so many reasons, but it's best that you get before God and ask him. Be real with him and ask him and search diligently in his word as led by his Holy Spirit. He may use a strong believer to tell you. Be a willing receiver then and confirm what they tell you in prayer and in the word of God. Here's one that's a clogger in a person's Christian walk, a hindrance to fellowship with Jesus, a fellowship breaker. Verse 9. Verse 9 says this, he who says he is the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. But, verse 10 says, but he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling him. Verse 11, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. You know, hatred, by the way, can also be shown by indifference. And we want to be careful of sarcasm as well. Sometimes I remember I was so sarcastic back in the day that I would just, but it was a way of pride. I would be sarcastic towards the person, and it was really a way of putting them down, but it was a way of, you know, trying to get them to say, ha, 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 laugh with me, but I was really putting them down. And that's not godly. That's not of Christ. Be careful of sarcasm. John was a person that was one who could easily write about this. Why? Remember, Jesus called him and his brother what? Sons of thunder. It wasn't because they were powerful. It was because they said, you know what, Jesus? Huh, I can't believe these Samaritans treated you like that. I want to pray and rain thunder down on them to destroy them. This was John, who we're reading now. They were called sons of thunder. But you see what Jesus did? Transform them. Transform John to where he's writing this right now. Listen to this. Sometimes it is easy to think following Jesus would be easy if it weren't all for the Christians. And many, many Christians live as the walking wounded, crippled by the scars other Christians have inflicted on them. Yet this measure still stands. If we can't love each other, then we have no way to claim a real love for God. Our relationship with God can be measured by our love for other Christians. This doesn't mean that there won't be some unbelievers who have certain habits that you don't approve of. That is understandable. But to hate them reveals that you are in darkness. It's all too easy for people to place ministry or being right above love in the body of Christ. We must do ministry and we must be right, but we must do it all with his love. If not in perfect actions, then following with proper repentance. Now John's going to move on here in verse 12, and he's going to address some short words to Christians. And this, when he talks about these names like children and young men and fathers, he's not talking about their age, but he's talking about their spiritual walk, the maturity of their spiritual walk. He says to you, I write to you little children. So again, this has nothing to do with their age. It has to do with their spiritual maturity level. I write to you little children, and we all start off as little children when we first give our life to Christ. And when we do that, he says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you. From little children to big boy and girl stage in Christianity, we should always be rejoicing and thankful of this fact that your sins are forgiven. If we lose that, then we've lost sight of the badness of sin and the greatness of the cost of our forgiveness and the greatness of his forgiveness. Because of it, it says here, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. The reason for forgiveness is not found in us, but in God. Verse 13, then we go from milk to meat. I write to you fathers. And when he says fathers, this isn't the overnight Christian. This refers to those over the many years who have grown spiritually mature in Christ. How? Because you have known him, Gnoskos, who is from the beginning. This is years and years of experiential relationship with Jesus Christ. Not years and years of just head knowledge, but an abiding fellowship, a relationship with Jesus. I write to you young men. These are not as mature as the fathers. They don't have the experience the fathers have had. He says, I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. You notice the repetition? There's repetition in this because he repeats a few things, a few sentences over and over again. It's for emphasis. It's like John's already highlighting for you what the emphasis is. When God repeats something, he wants us to pay close attention. He's emphasizing how important our relationship, our fellowship is to God, because he is the only one that can help us overcome the wicked one. Our relationship and overcoming can only come through the word of God that should be abiding in us. We'll stop here. We'll continue on because of time. Because you have overcome the wicked one, it says here, young man, I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you have known him who was from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. Let's pray.